Right. Fellowship Greenville, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Church, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Guys, welcome to Fellowship Greenville. My name is Matt Dinsky. I serve here at Fellowship. I'm one of the pastors on staff. I get to serve to the next generation. I'm the pastor to the next generation here at Fellowship Greenville. And you have come on a very special Sunday. Today is Next Gen Sunday. It's the Sunday where we focus on the next generation. It's the best Sunday of the year. So congratulations, you've come. I don't know if you knew you were coming on Next Gen Sunday, but you're here. Don't leave. You're here. And we're going to worship together and put a spotlight on the next generation. If it's your first time or first time in a while or you're a regular, welcome to our church. Auditorium 1, I cannot see you, but I hope you feel the love. Welcome. Glad you're here as well. Anyone viewing online, at home, traveling around the world, Charlie's in Germany. Welcome, brother. Different time zones. He's not tuning in live. I can guarantee that. I got a text from him last night, 3 a.m., and I literally looked at my phone. I was like, why is he texting? Oh, time zones. So he's not watching right now. But welcome, wherever you're from, wherever you're at, if you're here on campus, thanks for being here this morning. If you have been coming the past few weeks, you know we've recently wrapped up a series in Revelation. Anyone been here for that? It's been an awesome journey. And we just finished a series in Revelation. And next week, we are starting a brand new series in, drum roll please. That's pretty, okay. In Galatians. Yeah. Five of you are really excited about that. The rest, you're just here. All right. Well, we're starting Galatians next week, and Galatians is known as the blueprint for what would later become Romans. Like, Paul has a construct of Romans in mind when he writes Galatians, and so it's a really exciting book. So please join us next week as we dig into that. But today, we're putting a focus on the next generation, and I am so excited to do that. You know, every preacher, every pastor has a few, like, heart sermons. You know what I mean by that? Just like messages in their heart, just live in their heart. And one of my heart sermons is getting to preach about the next generation. It's just in me, it's in my heart. I love it. When I was 16 years old, I had a supernatural encounter with the Holy Spirit, and he impressed upon my heart to do for the next generation what he had done for me. I had given my life to the Lord. I'd believed in Jesus about a month and a half prior to that. 16-year-old boy brought to my knees in awe, overwhelmed by the presence of God, and he impressed upon my heart to go after the next generation. And I've been doing it ever since. It's just in me. So it's my joy to be here with you this morning celebrating the next generation. You guys ready?
Yes.
Our young adults are ready. I trust the rest of the room is ready as well. Let me give some highlights first. This is the highlight reel because I think it's important every now and then to pause and focus on the hand of God upon our church and his grace outpouring upon our people. This is what God has been doing here at Fellowship Greenville. Let me just give you a summary of some things in the past year. You heard a little bit from Tyler and Melanie. These are in your book as well, but I'm just going to go through some things. This past year, we saw in our children and teenagers, we saw 44 baptisms in the year of 2023. That's a record high, just teenagers and children. I was on the phone recently with a pastor of a Baptist church. It's in the name. A Baptist church. And he was expressing to me how low the baptisms are, not just in his church, but in other churches, other Baptist churches. It's in the name. And they're just not baptizing people because people are just not placing faith decisions in Jesus. He said on average, maybe 1 to 2 baptisms a year. And we just celebrated 44 just in the next generation. That's worthy of applause. In our kids ministry, our children's ministry, we tend to see 500 to 600 children a week, a week. In our student ministry, we see about 250 teenagers a week. That's 6th through 12th grade. Between the two ministries, we've got 479 volunteers. Nearly 500 adults have stepped into the next generation and said, I want to make an impact in these students and children's lives. Between the two ministries, we have 72 small groups total, children and students, 72 small groups total. Recently, we went to Look Up Lodge. That's a 4th and 5th grade retreat. Oh, I heard some shout outs for that. We took 73 4th and 5th graders, and we had 5 first-time faith decisions in Jesus. Last September, we have a retreat for our teenagers in our student ministry, 6th through 12th grade. It's a retreat called Epic. Last September, we took, we took 406 teenagers to Woodlands Camp in Georgia, 38 first-time faith decisions, 136 rededications to the Lord. And this September, we're about to take another group to Epic, and we've got more than 420 students going this year. It just keeps growing. We're running out of space, but the Lord is moving in the next gen. We have an annual event here in Greenville where our student ministry partners with other student ministries in different churches in the Greenville area because we believe the name of Jesus is not isolated and limited to one church and one denomination only. And we want the network of churches in Greenville to know that Jesus is Lord, not just of one place, but of all places. And so we partner with other churches. We have an annual event called the United Night of Worship where other churches come together. We saw over 600 teenagers come to that event this year. We launched two mission trips between 39 students this year. We've got 48 students, teenage students, serving on our high school leadership team. We've offered three kingdom leadership classes to our middle school and high school students. Eight high school students and one middle school student taught to their peers in our series this year. And we've got seven high school students that serve in the year. I don't just mean 1 week, let me job shadow you. I mean seven high school students are interning throughout the year because they just have a heart for Jesus to serve. And six young adults have served in the summer between our student ministry and our kids ministry. The Lord is pouring his grace out in our next gen department here at Fellowship Greenville. If you want to pause there a moment and applaud as a sign of worship and thanks to the Lord, I think it would be appropriate. That's a lot going on. And really, that's just the highlight reel. That's the newspaper clippings. The Lord is at work. And let me just tell you, it is a work of his grace. I think sometimes it's easy to hear things like that and be like, oh man, God's good all the time. But let me tell you, that is rare. Other churches are not experiencing this. Other places are not experiencing this. What we have here at Fellowship is a flower in the desert. It is the pouring out of God's grace, and that alone is bringing the fruit that we're seeing in the next gen. So, therefore, I'm going to start this morning with something that's going to sound contrary to everything I just said, but please hear me. We're going to zoom out and not just look at what God is doing at Fellowship. We want to zoom out and look at the next generation as a whole, and I just want to present a challenge this morning, a problem this morning, and that is this, is that right now, presently in 2024, we are in the midst of one of the greatest spiritual declines in recorded history. Now, you may hear that and be like, what about all those things you just mentioned and how God is moving and the volunteers and the students? God's grace is being poured out at Fellowship, but that's not the normal everywhere. And right now, in the next generation, we are observing one of the greatest spiritual declines in recorded history. And I don't say that to scare you or shock you. It's just there. It's the numbers. We have one of the greatest spiritual declines in recorded history. We're in the midst of it. And so even though God is being so gracious with our church and the next generation, overall, we are losing the next generation. And so I want to talk about that this morning. But first, let's start. You guys are like, man, that popped the balloon real quick. I know. Let's start on Psalm 145. That's where we're going to be this morning. Psalm 145. This is a psalm of David. I'm going to read through verse 13 with a special focus on verses 4 through 7. This is what David writes. David says, I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation, verse 4, this is our special emphasis, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you, and they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. This is the word of God for the people of God. A couple of years ago, I was in South Tampa, Florida. I thought I'd get a shout out. I know some people from South Tampa. Okay, thank you guys. I know of at least one from Tampa. You know it's bad when you expected one shout out and you got nothing. You know it's bad. You're missing. I was in Tampa, Florida at a men's retreat. at a men's conference. This was not the kind of men's conference where we drove a tank around an arena and shot guns into the air. It was a little bit more like, hey men, let's confess our sin to a holy God and lay down our lives and lead our families well and serve our wives and children well. It was that kind of Christian flavor, you know what I mean? And during this retreat, I was talking to the guy facilitating it. His name is John Tyson. He's a pastor from New York City, Church of the City up there. Been pastoring 20 years, Australian guy. In my opinion, one of the five anointed voices speaking into the next generation, and specifically fathers. But I was talking to him, and I was just sharing with him about some transitions in my life. And I was shifting from being a student ministry pastor into the bigger umbrella of the Next Gen pastor. But as I was telling him this story, I said, hey, so God is kind of transitioning some things, and I'm moving out of student ministry only, and I'm moving into a different role, the Next Gen pastor. And I was just wanting to pick his brain. He paused me in the moment. He said, oh, man, I'm so glad you said that. Actually, he said, mate, because he's Australian. He said, mate, so glad you said that. I said, what? He said, for a minute, I thought you were about to tell me you were leaving student ministry to go pastor a church. And I thought, well, you make it sound like that's a bad thing. He goes, man, I thought you were about to tell me you were leaving the next generation. Now, this is odd, coming from a pastor. This is not like youth pastor. This is like he's pastoring for 20 years. And I'm telling him that God is transitioning me. And he said, oh, I was so worried. You were going to say you were going to go pastor adults. I was like, well, that's kind of odd. He said, no, hear me. Life change happens in the next generation. I am so delighted that the Lord is keeping you in the next generation. And I tend to think he's right. Not that it's isolated just to the next generation, but we know statistically if someone does not believe in Jesus by the age of 30, it is exceptionally rare that that will ever happen. Life change happens in the next generation. However, we are in one of the greatest spiritual declines on recorded history. So, let's take a look at it. The problem is we're in the spiritual decline. And David Kinnaman, who's the president of Barna Research Group, there's different groups out there, like sociologist groups, and they study specific ages and specific time frames. Barna Research Group is one of these. Pew Research Group is another. Springtide Research Group is another. But their whole worldview is how can we track what's happening in generational shifts so that we can predict trajectories that will help us better understand and minister to upcoming generations. David Kinnaman is president of Barna Research Group, and he's done an incredible study, but one of the things he's observed is this. American teenagers are among the most religiously active demographic that we have on file. So American teenagers are the most religiously active demographic. But then Kinnaman goes on to say this, however, American 20-somethings are the least religiously active. So I want you to think about that for a moment from the perspective of someone whose life and job and profession is studying generational shifts. Like if I were to come to you and I say, hey, I want you to study this group of 13-year-olds, that's your job, to study them, and you begin to notice, man, 13, they're involved in church, they're regular attenders, they have Christian families, they just seem to get it. 14 and 15-year-old, they maintain it. It's, oh, this is amazing. 16, 17, 18-year-old, they're just passionate about Christ and they're involved in the local church and they seem to be growing in their faith. And on paper, you're like, man, 13 to 18, this has been amazing. But you continue to track them and by the age of 23, you're like, they've all fallen away. I don't understand it. It would boggle any one of us. How in the course of 10 years do you go from the most active to the least active demographic? And yet this is what's happening in our current culture. Currently, this is not theoretically or predictive, or this is currently 70%, and that statistic is increasing, 70% of students will walk away from their faith in their early 20s. 70%. 7 out of every 10 will walk away, are currently walking away from their faith. Now, you may be wondering, well, what kind of demographic is that? Is that like, hey, when they were 4, they prayed a prayer, they didn't really know what they were praying, they were never really involved, and they grew up and later walked away? It's a good question. But no, that's not the demographic under study. The demographic under study are children who have grown up in a Christian home with parents who believe in Jesus, who have been active at church throughout elementary school and middle school and high school. They've gone on the mission trips. They've served. They've gone to the retreats. They responded to the altar calls. They've professed Jesus as Lord. They were involved in the local church. They were involved in the life of ministry. The gospel was present in their home. That's the demographic under study. And 7 out of every 10 are walking away from their faith by their 20s. So that's the problem. I hope that weighs on you somewhat. Again, not to just scare us all, but to bring us to the sobering reality. Something is not working in how we are typically trying to reach the next generation. That's the problem. The question is why? Why is this happening? Why does Kinnaman and all these other sociologist groups record this and observe this? How come this is so common? Why does that 70% statistic exist? And there's a variety of reasons. I'm going to just throw out a few based on my observations and my studies. But one, I think, would be we're just giving students a very shallow faith. We're giving children and teenagers a very shallow version of Jesus. Jesus' parable of the soils, when he describes the seed of the gospel being cast out, and there's 4 different responses to that seed. One of the responses Jesus describes is a soil that receives the seed, and it responds initially to the seed with joy, but because it's such a shallow soil due to rocks and other things, that the seed itself does not have deep roots and very quickly withers away. I think we're giving the next generation a very shallow faith, and this comes through a variety of reasons. I think we're trying to make Jesus like very cool and relevant to the next generation. We're branding Jesus. We're kind of marketing Jesus. We preach some of the gospel, but not all of the gospel. We give the invitation to come to Jesus, but we don't necessarily give the invitation that Jesus wants to change you. That discipleship is costly. And so we're presenting a very shallow faith to the next generation. I think another reason is the next generation is observing the Christian world and the church world, and what they're observing, unfortunately, is very unhealthy leadership in a lot of churches, or just all-out complete moral failures. And I'm sure you've heard in the past 10 years of just some of the biggest names in the Christian world, and then all of a sudden things come to the surface, like, oh, that person had an affair, oh, that person committed embezzlement. Oh, that person did something 10 years. It's like, what is going on among our Christian leaders? And the next generation sees that, and they're kind of like, nah, this is all fake. So they're being given a shallow faith. They're seeing a corrupted faith. And I think lastly, and in my opinion, probably most emphatically, I don't think the next generation is being discipled. I don't think the next generation is being discipled. I think a lot of youth groups out there are very fun youth groups, but I think a lot of youth ministry sermons, and I can say this as someone who's been in youth ministry for nearly 20 years, I think a lot of youth ministry sermons are kind of zippy one-liners, extremely topical, never deep, very fun. I think a lot of youth ministries would prefer to entertain students rather than equip students, and I think a lot of pastors think that way as well. In fact, I was told by a pastor at one point in my ministry career, I was told by a pastor, your job is to make sure students have fun. Once they become an adult, my job is to get them to believe in Jesus. And I thought, could you be more wrong about something? Couldn't believe that. It's the worldview. So I just don't think they're being discipled very well. I don't think churches have in mind to disciple the next generation when they're kids and teenagers. I think for some reason a lot of churches think, oh, just wait till they're older. Statistically, that doesn't work. I don't think they're being discipled very well. Give me grace on this. Please give me grace. But I don't think they're being discipled very well at home. The Bible talks about parents being the primary disciplers, primary influencers in the lives of children. I talk to parents all the time, and I'll tell them, I want to partner with what you're doing to disciple your child. I don't want to replace you. I want to supplement what you're doing. I don't want to all out replace you. Parents, please do not outsource discipleship to the local church. That is your job, according to the Bible, according to the scriptures. You are the primary influence in the life of your children. But I don't think children are necessarily being discipled at home. So that's the challenge. The question, here's the big picture question for today, is the question is, how do we raise up the next generation? That's the question. How do we raise up the next generation? How do we create a generation of resilient disciples of Jesus? That's a Kinnaman term. Disciples who have resilient faith in the midst of Babylon. Let me dip back into some of our Revelation study. In the midst of the world around us, the ever-present tug on our hearts to pull our allegiance or attention away from Jesus? How do we create resilient disciples of Christ? That's the big picture question. How do we raise up the next generation? This morning, I would like to offer three ideas, three suggestions, three things that I think answer that question. This is how we raise up the next generation. You good? You still with me? Okay. Have you already leaned over to that friend you invited this morning and said, it's not usually like this next week? It's okay. How do we raise up the next generation? Number one, I think we must tell a compelling story about Jesus to the next generation. I think we must tell a compelling story about Jesus to the next generation. Go back to Psalm 145 for a second. Those verses I put a special emphasis on, starting in verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another. Just use this as a test. Like, think about your own parenting or your own influence with, you know, if you've got nieces and nephews or grandkids or kids or whatever. You're in the school system, you're in the social working. Just think about this as a personal mirror. One generation shall commend your works to another. Do we commend the works of God to the next generation and declare your mighty acts? Do you find yourself just talking to the next generation? Man, sit down. Let me tell you what God is doing right now. Let me just declare it. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Do your kids come downstairs in the morning ready for breakfast, ready to hear the little Eggos popping up out of the toaster, wafting the smell of waffles? Do they come down ready for breakfast and they're like, where's mom? Where's dad? Oh, sorry, we lost track of time. We were just meditating upon the glorious splendor of God. We got wrapped up in it. Sorry, breakfast is late this morning. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and declare your greatness. They shall pour forth fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud your righteousness. If it were possible for me to have your children in front of me, and I said, hey, describe for me how your parents talk about God on a regular basis, what would they say? I think we've got to tell a compelling story about Jesus. Here's why I think that's so important, because not just this generation, but historically, story drives culture and tradition. We are drawn to stories. It's why certain song genres like rap and country are so popular, because they tell a narrative within the song. It's why movies draw us in and can tap into feelings we didn't even know were there. Story drives us. And let's be honest, most of the time, the story that we tell about Jesus is not that compelling. Hey, just make sure you believe the right thing and I don't know, don't be a bad person so when you die, you don't go to hell. Wow, that's a pretty compelling story. Thanks, Dad. I think I'm in. It's like, it's got to be more compelling than that. We have to tell a compelling story about Jesus. Please give me some measure of grace here, but it has to be more than church attendance and Southern habits. You know what I mean? Do you know what I mean when I say that? Like, we're in the South, folks. You know this. Like, religion is just kind of woven into our culture. Being a kind person is a virtue in our culture. It's like going to a building on a weekly basis and just being a good person is not the compelling story of Jesus. It's not the compelling story of the Bible. And yet that's what we're giving the next generation. A number of years ago, Pastor Rob Marks, you saw him on the screen there. A number of years ago, Pastor Rob Marks told me this. It never dawned on me before, but he mentioned this. He said, most children have never heard the faith story of their parents. Like, most parents just don't tell their testimony to their kids for whatever reason. And he said that, and I was like, wow. And I started like digging in my experience as a youth pastor. I was like, I think you're right. I think you're right. I've been doing student ministry since 2005, nearly 20 years. And let me just tell you, most teenagers, most students that I've ever interacted with, ever worked with in those 20 years, what they conclude by the time they're a teenager is this: our family comes to this building every week or so, usually every week. We come to this building, it's called church. But if I were to ask them why, what's the point in coming? They can't articulate that. They might say, I think my family believes in Jesus. I think my mom and dad believe in Jesus. But if I were to ask that student, okay, what does that mean though? They can't articulate that. I think the average student would say, yeah, like, you know, church is important for us and faith is important for us. But if I were to ask the average student, okay, don't talk to me about Sunday. Tell me how faith matters in the life of your parents and in the culture of your home. How is Monday through Saturday affected by the belief your parents have in Jesus? How is their marriage defined by it? How is the way your dad talks to your mom reflected by his belief in Jesus? How does the way your parents talk to you guys reflect their belief in Jesus? What about finances? How does that reflect their belief in Jesus? What about emotions on display? How does that reflect belief in Jesus? When I ask the average student that, they have no idea. The average student cannot tell me how their parents' faith affects Saturday through Monday. Only that we believe in Jesus and come to church on Sunday. I'm just telling us, I'm including myself in that. That's not a compelling story. That doesn't get you revved up for Jesus. That's Southern habits. That's not the compelling story the Bible offers about Jesus. If we're gonna reach the next generation, if we're really gonna grip the next generation with how amazing Psalm 145, if we're gonna tell the wondrous works of God to the next generation and his awesome deeds, we have to tell a compelling story about Jesus more than church attendance and Southern habits. John Tyson, I mentioned him earlier, says this: every parent ought to be telling their children three categories on a regular basis. One is redemptive history. In other words, what has God done in the world throughout all of history to accomplish his plan? Redemptive history. Every parent should be talking to their kids about that. Revival history, John says. How does God bring life out of the desert? There are spiritual declines that have happened throughout history all the time, and God breathes life into those moments, and life in the desert happens. We should be talking to our kids about revival history. And third, John Tyson says this: parents should be talking to their kids about personal history. How did you yourself come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and how has that defined your life on a regular basis? We have to tell a compelling story about Jesus. Psalm 63, verse 3, David is writing this. Psalm 63, verse 3, David says, "Your love is better than life." I remember I preached that sermon about a year ago to our teenage students across the building there. I preached a sermon out of Psalm 63, "Your love is better than life." I gotta be honest, I'm still tripped up on that verse alone. Your love is better than this life. Do we really believe that? Because a story like that is compelling. Wow, how did David pray that? We have to tell a compelling story about Jesus to the next generation. Going back to David Kinnaman for a moment, in 2019, he wrote a book called Faith for Exiles, one of the best books, in my opinion, top five books in terms of reaching the next generation if you really want to understand the nuances and the trends of what's going on in the next generation. But he identifies that 70%, but then he also identifies that 30%, and he focuses on this 30%. He says, well, what's different about them? How did they actually maintain their faith in the midst of this Babylon going on? And one of the things he identifies is this: that for those who maintained their faith, all of them had a common trait, had a common factor that was present in all of them. And it was this: that all of them, all of those who he calls resilient disciples, had an authentic encounter with the real Jesus that typically came through experiential. In other words, someone who passionately loved Jesus invited those students and teenagers into their life and let them observe how Jesus is truly real and risen from the dead and is actively at work in the lives of those he cares about, and their passion for Jesus was caught, not taught. They had an encounter with the real Jesus that typically came through experiential. Someone invited them in to see it real. I'm not talking about we go to a building once a week, although that's good if the heart is right. I'm not talking about Southern habits, although those can be good if the heart posture is right. I'm talking about someone who truly has been transformed by Jesus and says, I want you to know how great he is. I'm going to declare his works to you. And they were invited into a compelling story. We have to tell a compelling story about Jesus if we're going to reach the next generation. You're very quiet, which either means I'm hitting it or I'm losing you. Feel free to be vocal with me. I like a loud room. I like a little bit of amens. And I know that's a little charismatic. I don't mind that. Okay. If you start speaking in tongues, I might pause you for a second. But I don't mind an amen. All right, point number two. How do we reach the next generation? How do we raise up the next generation? We must see our legacy as the inheritance of our faith. That's your legacy. That's my legacy, is the inheritance of your faith. Your legacy is not all the things you were able to accomplish in your short span on this earth. Your legacy is not your wealth. Your legacy is not how big your house is or how many cars you own or how many toys you own or whatever job you have. Your legacy is not how many followers on Gram or TikTok you have. Your legacy is the inheritance of your faith. Now, my wife and I have a living will. And that may shock you because I'm still in my 30s. And you might be proud of me, and you should be. I'm proud of myself. But my wife and I have a living will, which means that we have a will that exists that if anything were to ever happen to us, our kids would be taken care of, our beneficiaries are set up, and things like that. To create systems where your kids will have an inheritance of money and possessions and heirlooms and valuables, that's good. In fact, the scripture speaks to principles about that. That's wise and good. But please hear me. Your greatest legacy is not the things you leave behind. It is the faith you leave behind. That is the legacy. It is the inheritance of your faith that carries far more weight than any money and any possession could ever carry. Your faith is the legacy that you leave behind. The greatest thing you can pass along is your faith. Now, I'm a product of about five people. Multiple people have had a deep impact on me throughout my life. Some of them were seasonal, some even a little shorter than that. But at the end of the day, there's about five people in my life who have marked me so significantly and so permanently that I'm a result of their influence. You don't know this, but when you hear me preach, you're hearing echoes of a few of these people who walked with me during my college years when I first discovered what it meant to be discipled and what manhood was. You're hearing echoes of my faith from some of these people who marked me. My kids don't know this, but the father they experience at home carries residue from these people who have marked me in my life. My wife, the husband she experiences, is a product of these people who have marked me. Because other people caught the vision that the greatest thing I can leave behind, the greatest thing I can pass along is faith. Your legacy, it's not the length of your years, but the inheritance of your faith. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 59. I have it on the screens for us. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21 says this. God is speaking and he says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you and my words that I have put into your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or the mouth of your children or the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. God is speaking to Isaiah and he says, I want to put my word in your mouth. And listen, it's not just for you, it's for your children. But listen, it's not just for your children, it's for your children's children. God puts his word in our mouths, not just to benefit us, and not even just to benefit our own children, but to benefit our children's children. One day, will your grandchildren stand at your tombstone and praise God that the faith of Grandpa Joe or Grandma Sally was the inheritance of their family's legacy? That's the inheritance we pass along. And we have to think long term. We have to think about not just what's happening in my time, but my kids and my kids' kids. And we have to create patterns and cultures in our homes which produce that kind of inheritance. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. This is kind of a famous prayer. This is known as the Shema prayer. Verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. To who?
Your children.
Thank you. Big Ted's with me. You shall teach them diligently to who?
Your children.
All right. Thanks, church. Remember that little cue I gave you a minute ago? Like, hey, you can be verbal with me. I meant it. Like, that wasn't like a little, like, please interact with me. I'm a person. You're people. Teach them to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is giving Israel instructions of how to pass along their faith to the next generation. And God says, the word should be instructed to future generations. Write it on your house. Write it on the gate. Write it on a doorpost. Write it on your hand. Talk about it when you sit. Talk about it when you walk. The word of God should be present. The greatest legacy that you can give is the inheritance of your faith. Greater than money, greater than possessions is faith. And the next generation desperately needs people who catch this vision and desire to pass along their faith. Now, I've been in student ministry a long time. I've already told you that. And one of the most common conversations I'll have with parents, and I mean no offense here, but it's always with dads. Whatever the reason, I don't know. Moms, you guys got it. You're like killing it. Dads always come up to me and they're like, I don't know how to disciple my kid. Something like that. I have that conversation so often. And dads are like, Matt, I just don't know how to disciple my kid. I don't know where to start. It seems like I need a seminary degree. It's overwhelming. I don't know what to do. And that's a fair point. That's a fair point. What I'll usually say is, hey, no problem. Let me ask you this question. It's the Southeast, so it's kind of a fair bet. Let me ask you this question. Are you a fan of college football? Yeah, amen, brother. Wow, the strongest amens I've gotten. Not surprised. All right, so a lot of dads are like, oh, yeah, yeah, man, yeah, yeah. Cool, who's your team? Oh, Clemson. All right. Gamecocks. Cool, man. If you really love Jesus, Tennessee Vols. Yeah, that's right. I don't make the rules. I don't make the rules, but this is a test of your sanctification, and Tennessee Vols is the highest degree of sanctification you can achieve on this earth. But a lot of people are like, Clemson, Carolina, whatever. I'm like, cool, great, that's your team. Then I'll ask the dads a question. I'll say, when your kid was a baby, did you get him a little onesie with little snaps at the bottom with your team's logo on it? You're like, oh, yeah, man. I had to start him early, you know. Okay. Any Seinfeld fans in the room? Support the team. Support the team. David Putty. Okay, cool. As they grew older, did you get them like posters to hang in the room, pennants, T-shirts, hats, keychains? Yeah, yeah, of course, man. It's just like, you know, Christmas time, we'd always get them something. Birthdays, always like something. All right, no problem. Did you watch the games together as a family? Oh, yeah, man, it's a ritual, of course. Everyone gathered around, turned the game on? Cool. Did you talk about the players? Yeah, of course. So your kid knows the names of the players, not just the name of the team, but the names of the players. Yeah, they could tell you the lineup. They could tell you who the college is recruiting. All right. Did you tell them the rules? Like, when did you explain the rules of the game to them? You know, a little bit here, a little bit there. When they were young, they couldn't quite get the full things. All right. So it was participatory before it was understood fully. You guys see where I'm going with this? You built an allegiance to a team. How did you do that? Through invitation. Discipleship is this. Dads, you know how to disciple. You do. You just don't know you know how to disciple. And please hear me. In no way am I hating or condemning. I'm simply observing. And I'm trying to establish a foothold that you can see is like, oh, I think I can disciple my kid. Discipleship is as simple as this. Discipleship is an invitation into imitation for the purpose of transformation. That's discipleship. You have something that you're passionate about. You invite someone in to experience it with you. You don't give them the full, hey, let me tell you every role and every person from 1986. Like, you don't give them the full everything when they're 5 years old. You just invite them into participatory experiences. And as they get older, you begin to sprinkle in things you know they can comprehend more. You buy them shirts. You put it on the walls in your house. You've built an allegiance to a team. Now use those same principles to build allegiance to Christ. Discipleship is an invitation to imitation for the purpose of transformation. I'm passionate about this. I want you to be passionate about this. Join me while I enjoy this, and I'm going to teach you along the way so that one day you're passionate about this. That's discipleship, dads. And if you're like, I'm not into football, doesn't matter, whatever you're into, the principles exist. That's discipleship. The greatest inheritance of our faith, the greatest legacy of our faith is our inheritance of the faith. And we've got to pass that along to the next generation. Here's the challenge of that, though. Let me just be honest and kind of frank with you and blunt with you for a minute. What that means is, parents, dads, what that means is you're probably going to have to do some shadow work. You may be wondering, shadow work, that's a weird term. What is that? And what I mean by that is there are parts of your heart that live in the shadows. There are hidden things in your heart. There's baggage from your childhood that's still not dealt with. You don't know how to be vulnerable about it. You never know what to do with it. You haven't dealt with it. But you feel it come to the surface every now and then. There's shadowy parts of our hearts. Here's the deal. You're going to pass along to the next generation something. That's just it. Like, there's no choice in that. The next generation will pick up from you something. But if you desire for it to be a healthy and robust faith in Jesus, it probably means you need to do some shadow work as well and bring your heart before a holy God and begin a healing process. That may mean counseling or therapy. It may mean simple accountability or joining a small group and having moments of vulnerability. But you're going to have to do some shadow work. Catholic priest Ronald Rollheiser says this, whatever doesn't get transformed by God gets transferred. I could end the sermon right there. I could have a whole sermon just on that. Whatever doesn't get transformed gets transferred. Somewhere deep down, we know this. We know there are things about ourselves we hope our kids don't pick up, but somehow we know we are instilling in them the things we experience as kids. You got to let the Lord do some shadow work on your heart if you're going to pass along faith to the next generation. Last night, I promise I didn't do this with my boys last night just so I'd have a story to sprinkle in my sermon. This is real. Okay, but last night, I'm doing a Bible study with my two boys. My daughter's asleep. I'm doing a Bible study with my boys. We're studying Cain and Abel. Nice bedtime story, don't you think? Look at how jealousy and envy created anger that led to a wrathful murder. Wow, all right, sleep tight, boy. We're studying Cain and Abel. And we studied how Cain killed his brother Abel, and part of his consequence was he had to leave his home. Just like when Adam and Eve sinned, the parents of Cain, when they sinned, they had to leave their home in the garden. And my 8-year-old son pauses me and he goes, man, seems like sin just runs in the family. I said, bro, you don't even know what you just said. Whatever doesn't get transformed will get transferred. Come before the Lord, echoing David's prayer, search my heart, O God. Do the repentance work necessary. Do the shadow work so that you can pass along faith as the inheritance and not brokenness. Three, how do we raise up a next generation? Three, we must partner with what God is doing in the next generation. We have to realize God is at work already. God has a heart for the next generation. He is actively at work in the next generation. He invites us to participate. That's not a burden. That's a blessing. God invites you off the bench into the game. He's going to work in the next generation regardless. He gives you an invitation. But if we're really going to raise up the next generation, we have to partner with what God is doing in the next generation. We have to partner with what God is doing. God is often at work in one generation to establish himself in another. Did you know that? Like, it's not just like one generation at a certain age, all of a sudden it's like, wow, I know God. God is often working in one generation to establish himself in another. You guys remember the story of Joshua crossing the Jordan River. Joshua's leading the Hebrew people across, and God stops the waters of the Jordan, similar to how he did the Red Sea. And Joshua crosses the Jordan, and God instructs Joshua. He says, hey, I want you to find 12 stones from the river and stack them up, and they're going to serve as a memorial. Why? What is God saying there? A memorial for what? God says, when your children ask about these stones, you will be able to tell them of how I have led you across and how I stilled the waters. You'll be able to tell them of my works. His children weren't even born yet. And yet God is active in one generation to establish himself in the next. That's how God works, and he's inviting us to partner with him. Earlier, I shared the bad news. We are in the midst of one of the greatest spiritual declines in recorded history. We're in the midst of it. Here's the good news. You ready? The good news is almost every great movement of God throughout history has come when God's people observed decline happening and said, not on my watch. Yeah, hey. I don't mind noise. You can clap. It's not rude to me. Clap, amen. When you run up and down the aisle, that's when find your seat. Almost every great movement of God throughout history has happened when God's people observe decline and say, not on my watch. That's the good news. And could it be, we are in the midst of one of the greatest spiritual declines in recorded history, but could it be that God has you positioned in this day and time to be the one to observe that decline and say, I'm going to stand in the gap. God may have you positioned perfectly to make an impact on the next generation and raise up a generation. What if we could flip the script? What if 10 years from now, Pew Research and Barna Research and Springtide, what if they're doing some studies and they're like, we don't know what happened, man, but in 2024, the numbers reversed. All of a sudden, adolescents were maintaining their faith long after their mid-20s, and they find its point of origin somewhere in Greenville, South Carolina. It's got to start somewhere. And we need men and women who will stand in the gap and observe the decline and say, the enemy cannot have this generation. We need men and women who will declare that over our children and teenagers. In the early 1950s, there's a pretty famous revival in history. A couple of years ago, I went up to Asbury during that revival. I don't know if you know that story. God just poured himself out in a small town called Wilmore, Kentucky. I had to draw near the flame. I had to go up, so I drove up. And I'm trying to study more and more of revival history to be able to see where God has brought life in the desert. In the early 1950s, there's a pretty famous revival. It's called the Hebrides Revival. Scotland, there's these two elderly women. Peggy Smith, she's 84 years old and blind. And her sister, Christine Smith, 82 years old and bent over with severe arthritis of her spine. 184 and blind, 182 and bent over with arthritis. Homebound, they can't leave, but they hear something that burdens their heart. They hear that young people have stopped coming to the church in their village. That's what they hear. And these two elderly women were so burdened by that report that they decided, we're going to pray. And so every Tuesday night and every Friday night, Peggy and Christine would pray. They would get on their knees in their home, blind and arthritic. They would get on their knees in their home, and they would begin praying at, I know you expect me to say like 3 p.m. because they're elderly. No, they'd begin praying at 10 p.m. There's people in their 50s that are like, I don't think I could pull that, man. I'm in bed by like 8:30. They began praying at 10 p.m. and they would pray until 3 or 4 a.m. Every Tuesday and every Friday night, twice a week, they committed to pray because they were burdened that they were losing the next generation in their village. So twice a week they would meet and they would pray for hours through the night. They posted an article in the local newspaper imploring local pastors and other clergy to join in their praying. And they're inviting all these people, begin praying for the next generation. We are losing the next generation. Please begin to pray for the next generation. And eventually, the blanket of God's revival was spread out upon that village. That's why it's a famous revival. In your free time, study it. God poured his spirit out in supernatural ways, and people started coming to know Jesus left and right. And this great revival took place and rooted itself in that village and completely reverse the script of losing a generation to having a generation come to know the saving grace of Jesus? How did it start? Two elderly women, one who couldn't see and the other who couldn't stand, got on their knees twice a week to pray on behalf of the next generation. We need men and women who will stand in the gap, who observe the decline happening and say, no, not on my watch. Who understand that it's not just the church's role, as in the building, it's the church's role, as in the people. Who understand that we have to tell a compelling story about Jesus to the next generation. And the greatest thing we could possibly leave behind is the inheritance of faith. And God is actively at work, and we just need to partner with what His Spirit is doing. We need men and women who will stand in that gap and say, the enemy cannot have this generation. Will that be you? I'd like to take the next few moments just to pray. Not just to close the sermon, but to really intercede on behalf of the next generation. And so I would invite you, just where you're at, sitting there, to posture your heart, position your mind, align yourself with the Spirit of the holy and living God, and begin to intercede on behalf of the next generation. Maybe some faces come to mind right now, your kids, grandkids, nieces, nephews, maybe students in a school, maybe neighbors, maybe some faces come to mind. Cling to those faces, pray for those kids. Maybe the Lord is stirring up in your heart that you need to stand in the gap. I would encourage you to pray about that. Let's pray. Father, we lift up our hands and we pray over the next generation. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would pour himself out, that we would be inclined to your heart and the work that you desire to do in the next generation, and that your Spirit would pour his anointing out on Greenville, South Carolina. As we think about the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I pray we would make it even more personal, that your will be done in Greenville as it is in heaven. We pray that heaven would pour out upon our areas and our communities and our towns, and that revival would take place, and that the greatest spiritual decline in recorded history would be flipped, and that students would come to know the saving grace of Jesus and the saving love of Jesus. I pray for men and women in this very room and in Odd One and viewing online that you would stir our hearts, convict us deeply to get in the game and leave a legacy of our inheritance of faith to the next generation. That the brief amount of time that we have on this earth would not be focused on ourselves or our achievements, but would be focused on passing along the greatest possible gift. Would you raise up men and women who will stand in that gap? Father, we pray for children, we pray for babies, we pray for teenagers, we pray for the next generation, that they would come to know the love and grace and victory that is theirs through Christ. Pray for those students who feel so far away, isolated and lonely and depressed and anxious, that they would come to know your love. I pray for those teenagers who are so turned off to the gospel due to bad experiences or hurt, that they would find healing through the authentic presence of Jesus. I pray for the prodigals who have run and are so far from you, God. And for the parents of those who are so burdened by the faith of their children, we pray that they would come home and be received into the loving arms of Heavenly Father. Father, we pray over the next generation that they would be yours and not the enemy's. That a movement would come, that revival would come. We'd have a generation of children and teenagers rising up to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Stir us up, Awaken us to your heart. Father, we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus.